Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read together in 1 Samuel and chapter 15, we'll be looking at this evening. And the text I have is the second part of verse 22 and 23. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. The title is Rejected by God. Rejected by God. And what we've seen in this chapter and last week in chapter 14, we've seen Saul's spiritual deterioration. We might say he started quite well, Saul. He had victories, didn't he? But what we've seen in these two chapters, 14 and 15, is him going from bad to worse. It's a period that covers many years. And we see glimpses across these two chapters of his life and his decline. In chapter 14, we see how his son, Jonathan, how he was spiritually stronger than Saul, and demonstration that a child can be more spiritual than their parent or older people than they are. And that was very clearly illustrated in Jonathan's actions, where he went and fought with the Philistines in faith, and Saul was totally aware of everything that was going on with the Philistines, how they would try and persecute and destroy the people of God. Yet Jonathan, what does he do? In chapter 14 and verse 6, we see he goes out in faith. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So Jonathan goes out in faith, unlike Saul. Against all the odds from a human perspective, he goes out and has a remarkable victory. And so we come to chapter 15. Saul is very much the king with status. He has armies. He has territories. He is established as a king, but a bit of a spiritual ruin. But in chapter 15, he gets another chance. What it appears it is really his last chance. His last chance, his last test, where his obedience will be put to the test in a quite difficult task. A final opportunity for him to serve and obey God. Will he pass that test of obedience? Chapter 15 is a difficult chapter as well. It brings us into real focus, the solemnity of death and divine judgment. Saul being commanded to destroy the Amalekites. And then chapter 15 ends with Saul being rejected by God. But this chapter, don't think of this chapter as a chapter about the Amalekites. This chapter is about Saul and Saul's life. So firstly, verses 1 to 3, let's look at the judgment on the Amalekites. Why are the Amalekites being judged? The Amalekites, they were under God's wrath because of their sin, both past and present. They were enemies of God and of God's people. They were seen as a threat to the establishment of the Old Testament covenant people in the land of promise. There was deep hatred between Israel and Amalek. But the Lord, he had determined back in Deuteronomy to blot out Amalek. And we read this in Deuteronomy in chapter 25. We can see in verses 17 of Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way, attacked you, your rear ranks, all the stragglers, at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land of which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Judgment was coming. Judgment had now come on Amalek. Perhaps when we read this event and we see, hear verses like that, perhaps it troubles us. Perhaps we think, how do I reconcile such acts of violence with a God of love? God desiring to, in effect, exterminate a nation. That seems harsh. But nonetheless, the commandment that we read, that we find in chapter 15, is unequivocal, isn't it? It's really clear. Destroy them all. Men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Nothing should be spared from the judgment of God. It was to be blotted. They were to be blotted out. Perhaps our thoughts go back to when we were looking at how the children of Israel, when they came into the promised land, and they were commanded to remove the Canaanite tribes as part of an essential process in terms of the possession of the promised land. We remember the event in Exodus in chapter 16 previously, where Amalek had fought with Israel at Rephidim, and when Moses held up his hand with the rod in his hand, Israel prevailed. And when it dropped, and when it dropped down, and then Amalek, they prevailed, didn't they, at that point? Well, the day of judgment, this day of judgment that has arrived, it goes back to the time of Moses and the Exodus, and judgment day had now come to Amalek. We need to say, don't we, that there is no pleasure for God and for us in the death of people, even wicked people. God doesn't take pleasure in that. We saw that on Thursday night. We can see that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, we looked at this verse, I think, on Thursday. 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? We know that God, his judgment is righteous. He righteously judges the wicked and those who foolishly will oppose him. But we need to learn from this event. One of the things we need to learn is how sin is such a serious issue before God, before a holy God. Our sinful ways, disobedience to God, is a serious thing. And perhaps when we look at such events like this, we should be asking a slightly different question. That question being, why does the Lord put up with such wickedness and such sin for so long? Perhaps that's the question we should ask. Even when punishment is delayed, ultimately judgment does come. As we see here, that is true of nations, and that is true of us each as individuals as well, which is why we have the gospel, and we can come to God and have forgiveness. But Hebrews 9 and verse 27 puts it very, very clearly. We can't argue with this. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's what the word of God says, isn't it? God's justice is perfect. It must be served. And the result, as we see here, is death. Not just physical death, but also eternal. This is why Saul is getting this instruction from God. It is God's just and divine judgment. In order for it to be served, and the test on Saul, his trial, it required Saul to be obedient and Israel to be faithful to carry out the command. We saw how when Israel came to the promised land, they didn't remove all of the Canaanite people. There were pockets that they didn't remove them from. And as a result, for centuries, they didn't fully possess all of the land, did they? And that impacted in terms of their false religions and so on that they saw. The ban then on the Canaanite people was required to preserve the spiritual integrity of the covenant people in the face of a hostile and hostile environment and a culture of evil. We learn from this event that God ultimately judges all people and all nations and all generations, and ultimately all on the day of judgment. Judgment is death, physically and eternally. It's across all ages, all generations, and all nations. When we look at that, we can't just look at judgment in that way on its own. We also got to look on the other side. On the other hand, we have God's grace as well. We have his hand of grace and his mercy wonderfully. In the same way that judgment, as we see and we've said, comes to all nations, all people, all generations, so too wonderfully does God's grace and his mercy and his offer of salvation comes to all ages, to all nations, to all generations, to all people. And this is something that really should stir us up, isn't it, to preach the gospel, the true gospel, because the consequences of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the consequences of not being saved, are judgment. They're terrible, as we can see here, as the Amalekites found out themselves. Such events, then, are these events. They're there as a warning, but they should also invigorate us to preach about the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, urgently, and share that gospel message. Well, then we move on to verses 4 to verse 9, and we see how Saul is tested. Saul is tested. The command here is to totally destroy, as we said, the Amalekites. This isn't a war of conquest, it's God's judgment. So Saul gathers his forces together, all the available men. He is king. He has the prestige. He has the soldiers. He has all that he needs. But will he destroy the wicked people of Amalek? Well, as we mentioned and we read it, we read the passage, living amongst the Amalekites were the Kenites. They were a tribe of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And they were not enemies of Israel and not part of this judgment. So they are given the opportunity to withdraw and save themselves from this judgment and from Saul. But Saul puts the Amalekites to the sword, except for Agag, the king. He also does not destroy, as we read, the best of the sheep, the best of the cattle, and the calves, the fat calves and the lambs. He keeps, in effect, things that might be useful to him. He's really only willing to kill the people, the inferior livestock. What we see here is the judgment that Saul is applying was selective, and he was being disobedient to the command of God. He destroyed the things that were worthless to him, but not the things that he saw of value or that might be value to him. And those things he spared. Sometimes we're given, or we're commanded to give things up by God, aren't we, that perhaps are precious to us, and things that we enjoyed. Well, Saul's obedience here was partial. He didn't want to give up the things that he thought might be useful to him. In effect, he's saying, yes, Lord, but, yes, but, which is never something we can do with God. When God tells us to do something, we must do it completely and obediently. But you might ask, why did he spare Agag, the king? You might, with our sinful human natures, we might think, well, I have some appreciation of why he might have wanted to keep the best of the cattle, best of the livestock. But I don't really understand why he wouldn't have wanted to have killed Agag the king. Why would he not want him to destroy Agag? Well, for understanding that, we need to understand the historical context, and then you can see something that might have been going on in Saul's thinking. Ancient rulers at those times would sometimes spare the kings of nations, and they were seen to, as when they kept them, they would capture them, they would keep them alive, and they would be trophies of a victory, or even royal slaves. So Agag was useful to Saul. So that's why he didn't want to destroy Agag. Saul is acting like the other kings around him in the surrounding nations. He was not acting as the king of God's people. Saul doesn't mind killing a bunch of worthless Amalekites, but he doesn't want to destroy anything that might be of use to him in the future or help his status and standing amongst the neighbouring nations. Well, as we move on through this passage, as we get to verses 10 and verse 21, what we're seeing here is how Saul has grieved God. He's grieved God. And we see here how Samuel approaches him, and the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and with it, God's judgment on Saul. In verse 11, God is said to repent, or some versions might say regret, other versions might say grieved. They're saying that God has repented or regretted an earlier action of making Saul king. It's a much stronger statement than the word grieved there. It is far more like repent or regret. But then when you think of the concept of God repenting or regretting, you might think, well, that's a bit odd. That's a bit of a thing for me, difficult for me to understand. If God is sovereign, if God never changes his mind, how can that be the case? But it's not repent in the way we would think of repent in a human sense. God, as we read in verse 29 of chapter 15, is not a man that he should change his mind. What is happening is that God deals with us in ways that interact with the changing circumstances of our life. He orders our life and does his sovereign will through our lives, through all that human instability that we all bring. He is sovereign. Another example of God being grieved would be where Jesus wept over Jerusalem, even though he was sovereign, even though he knew and knows all things, he still wept over Jerusalem. But in this case, in chapter 15, we do know as well, of course, what God's plan was. God's plan was for David from the tribe of Judah to be king, and his dynasty would never end. Here, though, we see Saul as he is having this interaction with Samuel. He seems oblivious to his sin, for his lack of obedience. He genuinely thinks in verse 13 he's done the Lord's will. He thinks he's done the right thing. He'd been busy at Carmel. He'd set up a monument to his victory and was celebrating his victory, even though it wasn't as God had commanded. When people sin, they can sometimes sin very boldly. They can be very proud about their sin. But sometimes sin is about redefining evil as good, or what is wrong as good. Redefining evil or what is wrong as good is more socially acceptable to communities around us. And we see numerous examples of that today, don't we? Where people will try and take something that is clearly wrong and against the word of God and convince those around them that it's right. Think of the murdering of unborn children. That being portrayed as something that is the right thing to do for so many people. But it's against the word of God. It's against the truth that we find in the word of God. Well, Saul, he has deluded himself. He's persuaded himself that he's followed the Lord's commandments. He thinks he's done what he was commanded to do. He's convinced himself of that. But as we read these verses in verse 14, we see that even the sheep knew better than that. Verse 14, the sheep were bleating a different story. Those four-legged Amalekites, the cattle and the sheep, were telling a very different story. As God's searchlight is starting to shine on Saul, to shine on him, go through him and see what is in his heart, and Samuel is engaging with him, we see Saul starting to make up excuse after excuse. We can challenge ourselves on that. We can be guilty of that at times, can't you? When we're trying to convince ourselves what we've done is right, we can offer up excuses. In verse 15, there is a hint here as well that it wasn't even him who spared the livestock. Well, it was the soldiers who spared that. His sins were trying to be covered up with various excuses, claiming partial obedience would be good enough. He even justifies his actions to sacrifice the livestock to the Lord. But God never asked him to do that. That wasn't the command, was it? And neither was he a priest to be able to do that. How often does sin get dressed up in some sort or kind of goodness with an argument to try and justify what we're doing? And then when we're challenged by someone to justify our actions, we perhaps become offended, defensive. We protest our innocence just as Saul does. It's easy to look at Saul and his actions, but we can be guilty of behaving in a similar way at times as well. But all through this event, we see Samuel was troubled and he prays fervently. Saul, he disobeyed God, he'd gone against God's command, and Samuel knew that Saul was finished. Samuel was grieved by Saul's sad state and felt sad for the fallen king. Saul's defense swept away the charge of disobedience and the desire for plunder that he pressed. That wasn't going to cut it. And we still see, as we carry on reading through these verses into 20 and 21, how Saul is continuing to try and maintain that he's done the right thing. He's innocent. He blames the army, but he is guilty as charged. And he even thinks that bringing back Agag the king was a good thing. Saul isn't even capable of acknowledging his disobedience and sin before God. So as we move on, we see next how judgment falls on Saul, verses 22 to 31, where Saul is rejected as king. And we see our text, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams." Saul, he's been challenged. His heart has been searched and he's been found guilty. But now it's for his judgment. It's his sentence that Samuel will give him. Imagine being in a court of law. The evidence has been presented. All the witnesses have been called, and either the judge or the jury come out now, and they're going to the sentence is going to be given. That's where we are here. Evidence has been heard. The arguments have been listened to but not accepted, and now it's the time of the sentence. And it falls to Samuel to pronounce the sentence. The counselling sessions that Samuel had with Saul, they've now run out of time. They're all over. The time for excuses, that's gone. Samuel rebukes Saul, saying, "Obedience is more important than sacrifice, and disobedience is no better than idolatrous pagan worship." And we see the consequence of his disobedience there at the end of verse 23. The consequence of his actions, of his disobedience, was that his kingdom would be taken from him. We see Saul desperate here and now, pleading for pardon, but it's too late. His time is up. God's patience has run out, hasn't it? Sometimes repentance can look real, but is it really real? And that's very much the case here. Saul feels sorry for himself, but this isn't true repentance. It's not repentance. But even the plea of repentance, this plea that he does give, it's something that's driven out of selfishness, his selfish ways. He's actually more concerned about saving face than truly repenting. Saul's failure, as we see in his life, was obedience to the Lord. Sacrifices, yes, they're important, but they are external forms of worship. Without inward obedience, they're little better than an offence to the Lord. God is not interested in show and pretense, is he? You can put a fresh coat of paint on some rotten wood when you're painting your windows, and maybe it looks good for 1 year, but sooner or later, it's not long before it all starts to bubble up, and you can see that actually what's underneath that nice glossy paint isn't anything real at all. God is interested in what is below, beneath the surface in our hearts, and whether we're obedient or not. The seriousness of Saul's sin against God and his rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and his arrogance like the evil of hearing God's word and not obeying it. Is very, very serious. These are very, very, very strong words, aren't they, on how God sees disobedience. Saul might as well have been worshipping other gods. The Lord was not on the throne of Saul's heart. His arrogance and pride was his God. That's what was important to him. And so we see how the Lord then rejects Saul as king. His arrogance and pride was his God. The sentence was final, even though he was not immediately deposed. He carries on being king for longer, but it's only a matter of time before he would be replaced by God's king. Saul is struggling to accept this sentence. Throughout this event, we see Saul blaming others, the army, being afraid of the people, offering up excuse and pleading that partial obedience is good enough. But what we see again and again is someone who is afraid of losing what he has, especially his status. And verse 25, he wants Samuel to return with him and save face with the people. And as verse 26, you see how Samuel goes to walk away. Saul tries to hold him, bring him back. And that robe or his tunic, it tears. And in that action, in that symbology, we see God's judgment was final. There was no change of decision. The tearing of the robe is symbolic. It's a bit like a parable. God tearing Saul's kingdom from him and giving it to David, a better man. Verse 30, Saul is desperate, but it's too late. He continues desperately to ask Samuel to honour him before the elders of Israel. In verse 31, we see Samuel, unlike God, perhaps does concede slightly. He goes with Saul to engage with him in public worship and the army of Israel. Saul's motive, his persuasive excuses to Samuel, prove what his true motive is. His true motive is about himself. His true motive is honour for himself. That's what's really driving him. Verse 30, honour me now before the elders of my people. It is the consequences of his sin that are making him speak like this. It's not the sin of disobedience that makes him think like this. What is driving him to make these requests is what he's about to lose. His regret is what is happening to him. It's not about his disobedience. It's what he's about to lose. Can you see this? It's an important point, because that's not true repentance. We can all be sorry for our actions because of the positions we find ourselves in. We regret things. We've done something and we regret when something then happens as a result of that. But that's not true repentance. So what is true repentance? And how do we recognise true repentance when we see it? True repentance is when my heart is broken. My heart is broken because I'm out of fellowship with God and I have no way of fixing this. That's what true repentance is. It drives us to the only place where it can be resolved. The cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, paying the price for our sins on the cross and making it a way back so that we can have fellowship with Almighty God. Repentance starts being right with God, and then it comes down to us. And Saul, he can't see that. He can't see this. He's just seeing it's all about him and the things he's lost. Things he's lost, his pride, his kingship, these are the things he loses, and that's what matters to him. Well, fifthly then, we see the parting of the ways. Parting of the ways of Saul and Samuel. Whilst we said that Samuel conceded slightly to go back with Saul, maybe there was a deeper motive. Maybe there was a deeper reason for him to go back. That being because he had unfinished business to deal with. Dealing with Agag, the king, he had to deal with that. He needed to finish off the job that Saul should have carried out, the Lord's judgment on Agag. And we see how Samuel himself has to execute the evil monarch. The sentence of death was a strict statement of the law of retribution. He executes Agag before the altar to the glory of God. Samuel and Saul, we see they go their separate ways. Samuel parting company with Saul is symbolic of the prophet of God and God being done with Saul, the failed king. Saul's time to repent, it had come and it had gone. There was no more time, no more pointing out where he was wrong, no more rebukes, no more appeals, none of that. The time had run out. He slowly but surely had slipped away from God in a fearful slide into the depths of his sin, wallowing in his sin of self-indulgence. If you feel you are close to God but not saved, take note of this event. Saul, he has many privileges. He has many blessings and opportunities. But eventually, time ran out and God and Samuel turned their backs on him. Don't put off making that commitment to the Lord. True repentance, and seek the Saviour today whilst he can still be found. You don't know how your circumstances will change. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Anything could change. You may too run out of time and slip away like Saul into wallowing in your own sin. Putting up a defence for our sin, blaming other people, saying everyone else does it, it can't be wrong, is not a sufficiently good answer. We need to look to the Word of God to define what is right from wrong. Come to the Saviour whilst you can. Samuel mourned for Saul, as we should also mourn and pray for those that are lost. As the Lord cared and wept over for the people of Jerusalem as well, didn't it? There is no pleasure, as we said, in heaven in the condemnation of sinners. But Saul didn't like having his heart and conscience searched by God. There was nowhere to hide. And this is why we're commanded to repent and trust on him. Well, as we close, we're just a couple of very quick points on application. First of all, where can we see Christ in this event? In the Old Testament, in so many areas, there were pointers of promises to come in the New Testament. And most notably is the coming of the Lord, our Saviour. So where do we see Christ in this event? Well, Jesus is an opposite of Saul. He's an antitype of Saul. Jesus, unlike Saul, he demonstrates to us what true obedience really looks like, even to go to his death at Calvary for his people. He shows what perfect obedience looks like to his Father. Jesus faced greater temptations than we will ever, and he acted wisely, and he was obedient. When we are tempted, we can call on him to help us. He sympathizes with us and comes to our aid. Saul, he lost his kingdom by disobedience. Our Lord, he secured his everlasting kingdom through perfect obedience. Isn't that wonderful to think of that? We know God has no regrets in making Jesus king. When Saul failed, the Lord promised a better king. In the short term, it was of course David. It was a type of Jesus. In the longer term, it is of course Jesus. But we also see here Saul the example. Look at his rapid decline and learn how human nature can just corrupt us so much. Just a little bit of power can take people to a position of power and status where they lose sight of things. We don't have to look too far, do we? Political leaders, they'll offer you all sorts of promises, won't they, when they're trying to secure office. But when they get there, so many of them become driven by pride and self. Even within the church, leaders, they can be corrupted. Men who may have once been used by God can be succumb to temptation, fall into sin, greed, pride, even immorality. Leaders looking to please congregations rather than to please God and be obedient to God. Leaders must first and foremost in the church surely be obedient to the Lord. Saul might have started well, but he let pride get in his way. And we also see here, of course, that obedience must be full. Partial obedience is not good enough. This event teaches us that Saul, his failure to carry out the Lord's command in full, it teaches us how important obedience, full obedience is. We can't pick and choose or take part of it and say, well, it would make sense if we did this. We've got to look at what the Bible tells us and what we're commanded to do. We search our hearts and we ask ourselves, am I obedient, fully obedient to the Lord? We may show up at church, we may look the part, but it is God who sees our hearts, isn't it? Are we doing the works but living lives of disobedience? We learn here as well that obedience is the number one priority. It's the number one thing that the Lord is looking for here. It's glorifying the Lord in our worship. What is it if we're not obedient to our Lord? Be sure we can never hide things from God. He will search us as he searched Saul and find us out. Well, we pray that we will indeed seek his help in living obedient lives for his glory, and that we would pray for our help in that we may take those lessons from Saul and apply them to ourselves so we don't make those same mistakes. Amen.